Now let's get into the Word. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Now the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. A lot of people have bought into that misnomer. And they're freaked out by Revelation. They think that it's a difficult book to comprehend. Not so. The word revelation means just that. The revealing, the unveiling, not concealing, not hiding. It's not esoteric. It's very, very simple. Particularly because it's the only book that comes with its own divine outline. And that is found in chapter 1, verse 19. And there Jesus told John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You've heard this before. If you follow that divine outline, the book unfolds so easily. Write the things which are. Pardon me, the things which thou hast seen. Write the things which thou hast seen, which is chapter 1. What John had just seen, which was the reality of the resurrected Jesus. Past tense, he has risen. He is glorified. Chapter 1 tells us that the reality of the resurrected Jesus that John encountered there on the island of Patmos. So, the first section, write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. Then, write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, which is church history. Excellent. There, Jesus gives seven messages to seven churches, and those seven churches give to us the chronological flow of church history from the beginning of the church, the early church, to the last days, these days in which we're living. The seven churches chronologically present to us the seven epochs in church history in order, you see. Now, once church history is complete, because church history is summarized in chapters 2 and 3, we come to the third section. The third section, Jesus said in Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, finally, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, for 10,000 points, who can tell me in the Greek what the phrase is for hereafter? Meta tauta, hereafter. And chapter 4 starts with that very phrase, after these things, which in the Greek is meta tauta. After these things, what happened? I heard a voice saying, come up here, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Meta tauta, once again. The phrase is used twice in verse 1 of chapter 4. It's as though the Lord is saying, don't miss this. This is the third and final section. After these things, John is caught up into heaven. And there he sees around the throne the whole church. You see, after church history, chapters 2 and 3, when the last person gets saved, what's the next event? The what? The rapture. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and then he will take us on a 7-year honeymoon in heaven. Chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Meanwhile, while we're in heaven on a 7-year honeymoon with our Lord, meanwhile comes a period of time, chapters 6 through 19, which is called the tribulation. Exactly. How long is a tribulation? 7 years. While we are in heaven, chapter 4 and 5, then meanwhile, back on earth, 6 through 19, there is the tribulation. The church is never mentioned on earth in chapters 6 through 19, because where is the church? In heaven. The church is caught up in heaven before the tribulation begins. What is the tribulation? It is God pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Excellent. God pours out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But before He does that in chapter 6, when they cry out at the end of chapter 6, who can stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Before the wrath is poured out in chapter 6, we have chapters, what? 4 and 5. 4 and 5 always come before chapter 6. Always has, always will. The church is in heaven, 4 and 5, before the tribulation begins in chapters 6 through 19. Are you with me? Then, in chapter 19, as we come to the end of chapter 19, there is a mega event. After 7 years of the Lord pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, trying to shake people up, wake people up, then at the end of chapter 19, what happens? The second coming. The Lord comes not in the clouds to meet His church, but the Lord comes with His church to where? Earth. Specifically, to what part of the world? To Jerusalem, where He goes into the holy city. He establishes His kingdom, which is chapter 20. Chapter 20 talks about what? The millennium. And how long is a millennium? 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And then, after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, chapter 20, then Satan is loosed at the end for a short season. There's a final rebellion. The Lord puts Satan away permanently then. And we go to chapter 21 and 22, which is a new and a... And we all live happily ever after. That's it. The book is simple to understand. If you take it at face value and don't overcomplicate it, but just take it as it comes. Well, in chapter 11, we are presently in the tribulation, in our study. We're not in the tribulation presently, you and me, but in our study. We are at the halfway point, and this is quite an incredible section. Chapter 11, halfway through the tribulation, we read verse 1. There was given me, John is speaking, a reed like a rod. A reed was an instrument of measuring in John's day. And a reed like unto a rod would probably be about 10 feet high. So it's a rod, it's a measuring stick that's approximately 10 feet, you see. And John was given this reed, this measuring stick. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now keep in mind, where are we chronologically? We are in the middle of the what? The tribulation. And John is told to measure the temple, which presupposes that there is going to be a temple built in Jerusalem, and it's going to be erected and functioning at this point. Measure the temple. Now, for you who study the Bible, you know that the temple plays a key role throughout the scriptures. There are several temples that you need to be aware of. The first temple was built by Solomon. Remember how David wanted to build a temple to the Lord? David, this man after God's own heart. I'm going to build the Lord a temple. Why should he dwell in a tent? This tabernacle that's getting old. And I would live in a palace. That's not right. I'm going to build the Lord a grand structure, a temple. But the Lord said, David, you can't do it. You're a man of war. Your hands are bloody. David, you can't build me a temple. And then God does what He always will do with you. Every time He says no, God said to David, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. God always tempers those disappointments that come to me with something that is ultimately even more exciting and more fulfilling. And if he said no to you, or if he's closed a door before you, I guarantee that in due season you're going to see something even more wonderful and exciting open up for you if you wait patiently. You can't build me a house, David, but I am going to build you a house. Now, what did he mean by that? David, from your lineage is going to come Messiah, Christ. Indeed, Jesus is the son of David, you see. And David said, oh, what can I say? And he just sat there astonished that day. Now here's David, the poet par excellence, the guy that wrote the Psalms, a man who was very verbal and expressive. And he said, I don't even know what to say. He was beyond ability to express his feelings. He was so amazed that God would do this through him. Messiah would come from his seed. And David was astonished. And that's the way of the Lord. Well, David couldn't build the temple, but his son was able to. His son's name was Solomon. Solomon builds this glorious temple. And the temple was built around 1050 B.C. They're in Jerusalem. They're on Mount Moriah. The temple was built. But then the Babylonians came down from the north and they invaded the land in 605 B.C., 400 plus years later. And they made several excursions, or they made actually three incursions, invasions into Israel. And on the third invasion, 586 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple. This glorious temple. The people were carried away. The Jews were carried away into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. But even as the prophets declared, after 70 years, they were set free. They were released to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city, rebuild the temple. The temple was then rebuilt under the leadership of a priest named Joshua and Zerubbabel. Any of you ladies that are expecting, that would be a name that you might want to name your child, Zerubbabel. But Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the leader, they came together and they rebuilt the temple. That's the second temple. So in your reading, you'll hear about the first temple period. That's in the days of Solomon. The second temple period is around 536 B.C., and that is Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua. Well, then came a third temple. Now, this is a little controversial because not all scholars or commentators will refer to this one as the third temple, because the third temple, that many call it, was not really a new temple, but it was an expanded facility, remodeled in the year 20 B.C., 20 years before Christ, King Herod, wanting to obtain the favor of the Jewish people, he enlarged and remodeled and expanded greatly the temple. So some commentators and historians call that the third temple. But it's not really a new temple. It's just an expanded or remodeled version, if you would, of the second temple. So, first temple, Solomon, second temple, built by Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra. Third temple, as it is called, expanded by King Herod, 20 BC, and it took him decades to renovate, to remodel this temple area. But that temple was destroyed. Can anybody recall what year that temple that was remodeled and renovated by Herod was destroyed? Excellente. That's impressive. 70 AD. Around 40 years after Jesus died, his prophecy came to pass. Jesus said, you see this temple? Not one of these stones, these massive stones, 100 feet by 40 feet, weighing 100 tons, these massive stones, not one stone was left upon another, because Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came and sacked the city in the year AD 70, and one of his men, against his orders, threw a torch into the temple, and the temple ignited, and it began to go up into flames, which caused the gold to melt. And the gold would run down the walls and go into the cracks of these massive stones. And the soldiers, Titus couldn't control them, they began to just knock over these stones and pull down the massive walls to get to the gold that was flowing between the cracks of these massive stones. And indeed, Jesus' prophecy that was given 30 years earlier, when he said not one of these stones is going to stand upon another, came to pass in the year AD 70. So the temple was destroyed. And now if you go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Mount, the place where the temple once stood, Solomon's temple, and then the second temple, and then Herod's renovated temple. But now you'll not see a temple. But the temple is going to be rebuilt, the fourth temple. It's called the Tribulation Temple. It's going to be, because you see in chapter 11, there is a reference to the temple. John is told to measure it. Jesus also talked about this fourth temple in Matthew 24 when he said, in the last days before my second coming, something is going to happen called the abomination of desolation, spoken earlier by the prophet Daniel, Jesus said. And what is the abomination of desolation? It's when the Antichrist goes into the temple in the middle of the tribulation and demands to be worshipped. Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 11. There's three passages for you that all talk about this temple that will be built. On the Temple Mount, in Jerusalem, and it will be done for certain during the tribulation period. So John, are you saying that we're going to see the temple rebuilt before the rapture, before the Lord catches us up and takes us to heaven? Not probably. Not necessarily. Now, if you go to Jerusalem with us, we'll take you to the Institute of Temple Treasures, and you will see the preparations that are being made even now. 60% of all the instruments that are needed for temple worship, according to the Old Testament regulations, are now completed. And you can see them there, or many of them there in the Institute of Temple Treasures in Jerusalem. Two yeshivas, schools, are training young men with the last name of Kohen, because the word Kohen means priest, are training young men to sacrifice animals in the temple. Preparations are being made. Two yeshivas are functioning. The instrumentations that are needed according to biblical regulations, 60% have now been completed. But I do not believe that we are going to see the building of the temple. That will happen immediately after the rapture. Why do I say that? Because if you know about Jerusalem, if you're reading your newspapers, you know there's a small problem with building the temple, even though the Orthodox Jewish community wants to see the temple built badly. Without the temple, they know the Orthodox Jewish community understands, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sin. And since they do not believe, the Orthodox Jewish community, that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah who died for their sins, they are still looking for the coming of Messiah. They don't recognize what Jesus did. Consequently, they know they still must have sacrifices if their sin is truly going to be forgiven. To sacrifice means there's got to be a temple. The Jewish Orthodox community is in a quandary. They know they've got to build the temple. But there's a small problem on the Temple Mount, where the temple once stood, 35-acre platform there in the old city, the old section of Jerusalem. In the 600s, the late 600s, on this flat Temple Mount, a man named Omer came into the area and built a mosque. It's called the Mosque of Omer, more commonly called the Dome of the Rock. Have you seen pictures of that? It's a massive, massive mosque over this rock that they claim was the rock that sat in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And because the temple was destroyed, later on, Muhammad on his wonder horse, this wonder horse that had a face of a woman and had the ability to fly, Muhammad launched off from that very spot and went on his midnight ride up to heaven. Well, they built this great big mosque. It's impressive architecturally. Covered with a massive gold dome. The Dome of the Rock Mosque. Now, if the Jews, if they say, well, let's just kind of blow that thing up, and then we can build our temple, because it's got to be built on the same spot that the first temple and the second temple were built on. If they blow it up, they're going to be in big trouble. We're not talking Palestinians throwing rocks or burning tires. We're talking 1 billion Muslims invading Israel immediately. It would be a bloodbath. It would be suicidal. They know that. Now, a few radical Orthodox Jews have tried to do just that, to, with TNT strapped to their bodies, have tried to blow up the mosque, but they have not been successful. And the Jewish community as a whole realizes that would be suicidal to touch that mosque. So you have a problem. What's going to happen to the mosque, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the Mosque of Omar? Well, this is where the plot thickens. This is where chapter 11 kicks in. This is what's so intriguing. 20 years ago, a brilliant man who is a physicist at Hebrew University in Jerusalem and a crack archaeologist by the name of Dr. Asher Kaufman was spending his time researching this whole Temple Mount area. He spent 16 years and he came to some remarkable conclusions that were written initially in a landmark article in Biblical Archaeological Review, BAR, magazine, the March-April edition of 1983. And if you're interested in prophecy or biblical archaeology, this is an article you must have in your library. The March-April edition of BAR, Biblical Archaeological Review, March-April 1983, Dr. Asher Kaufman's article is landmarking and important, huge. Problem is it's out of print and you can't get it. But if you ever come across it, grab it. But Kaufman said this. He declared, it's been assumed that the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, is sitting on the old Holy of Holy site. But Kaufman, who is not a Christian, he's not even an Orthodox Jew. He is simply a Jewish archaeologist, physicist, and scholar, says it's 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And so you go 100 meters north, and there you find something on this massive Temple Mount platform, just a big, massive, open spot. You find something. You find there a little cupola, a little gazebo, not very big, not very high, but underneath it is the original bedrock, a flat piece of bedrock, only one of two places in which the original bedrock of the temple is exposed. That being one. The other is in the Dome of the Rock, where the big rock is, that's a rugged, massive, craggly boulder around which the mosque, this Dome of the Rock mosque, is constructed. Now, Kaufman said, interesting, because this other little cupola, this little gazebo, covering this little flat stone upon which there has been no chiseling, it's flat, but it hasn't been cut or chiseled. It's from the first temple period, Solomon's temple. The other rock, the Dome of the Rock, is big and craggly. And Kaufman says, the Ark of the Covenant, the box that sits in the Holy of Holies, could not have sat on a big craggly rock like that, that's in the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It had to be on this rock. It's flat. It's original. And that's undeniable. And he says the reason is, he says, because the Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral traditions from antiquity, that the Jewish people take as equal virtually to the Bible. Yoma 5:2 in the Mishnah says that when the priest stood in the Holy of Holies, one day each year, the day of what? Yom Kippur. If he stood in the Holy of Holies, he could look through the veil, if the veil was open, through the opening door into the temple, and he could see then directly in front of him, looking out from the temple, he could see the eastern gate. And then right above the eastern gate is Mount Scopus. And it's a straight line, Yoma 5:2 in the Mishnah declares, from Mount Scopus down to the eastern gate, through the temple to the Holy of Holies. Now, if you come to Israel with us, we're going to take you to this place, this little cupola, where there's the flat stone. We'll have you stand there. And then every year I send Rick Vesnes about 100 yards away where the east gate is located. But you can't see it the way it's structured today. So he'll go to the edge of the wall and, because when you're at the edge, you can look down and see the eastern gate. And so 100 yards away, he'll wave to us. The reason I have Rick Vesney do this every year, don't tell him. He doesn't know this. But you see, the Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims. And it's illegal to give Bible studies or do any kind of visual demonstrations. So, you know, you could get arrested and locked away for decades. Don't tell Rick that. He doesn't know that. So he's out there waving to us, you see. And so far he hasn't been arrested, but he might not come back from one of our trips at some point. No, I'm just kidding. But he's over the eastern gate, and it goes in a straight line. Now you say, well, wait a minute, the eastern gate, was that really the same place the eastern gate was located in Jesus' time when the temple was standing? Yes, in 1970. In a long story I don't have time to go into, but a secret excavation was done, it's photographed, well known, where they actually were able to quickly, clandestinely, and quite incidentally, accidentally, they had this opportunity to go beneath the eastern gate, and they found the original eastern gate from Christ's time. And it's directly underneath the present eastern gate that you see in all those pictures of Jerusalem, the gate that's sealed up. You've seen that picture, that photograph, many of you. The original eastern gate from Jesus' day is directly, exactly below it. There's no question or controversy about that whatsoever. So, the eastern gate lined up. Now you go to the Dome of the Rock and it doesn't line up. You can't make that line, because the Dome of the Rock is 100 meters south. Now, think about this. It gets more intriguing. You're saying, really? But it gets more intriguing. Because this little cupola, this little gazebo, when it was built by the Muslims in 680 AD, they called that little cupola, that little spot, And interesting, they gave it two names, which it's still called to this day. It's called the Dome of the Spirit, and the Dome of the Tablets. Why was it called the Dome of the... What are the tablets? What was in the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies, gang? The Ten Commandments, the tablets. And the Spirit? Why, over the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah, the Kabod, the glory of God. It has been recognized even by Islam that that's the spot, really, where the Ten Commandments were, where the Kabod or the Shekinah was. And so, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, according to Kaufman, and most scholars agree with him, not all, most scholars agree with him, and I certainly do, that it's really over the Dome of the Spirit, the Dome of the Tablets, this little tiny gazebo with a little flat stone that's about this long or so. That's the place of the Holy of Holies. And then, if that be, you could build the temple. And the Dome of the Rock Mosque could still remain standing, but it would be in the outer courtyard of the temple. You could still build the actual building, but the Dome of the Rock Mosque would be in the outer courtyard. Now, check this out. Look at verse 2. Measure the temple, but, the angel says, the court that is outside the temple, leave out, don't measure it, for it is given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Don't measure the outer court. That's Gentile or non-Jewish territory. Amazing. So what are you saying? I am saying that you can build a temple, and according to Revelation 11:2, the courtyard remains under Gentile territory or Gentile control, and you don't have a problem. Well, yes, you do, John, you say. You're dreaming. The people in Islam are not going to allow a temple to be built on the mount right there next to the Dome of the Rock. See? In order to understand current events, please understand this. An amazing thing happened in the Six-Day War of 1967. The Jews, the Israelis, launched a preemptive strike against the Arabs, and they recaptured the city of Jerusalem. But something happened which baffles Jewish historians to this day. If you were around back then, if you're old enough to recall, you might remember the pictures, the excitement of Moshe Dayan. Remember the general with one eye? He has a patch over his eye. Remember Moshe Dayan? Yeah. He marches in. The Israeli forces come in. They have captured the old city. They have reunited Jerusalem. But then Moshe Dayan does something which is inexplicable. And still to this day, very controversial. After capturing Jerusalem, reuniting Jerusalem under Israeli control, he that day says to the caliph, the head honcho of Islam, you guys, we will allow you to retain control of the Temple Mount. Why did he do that? The Temple Mount is where all the problems are today, folks. Moshe Dayan in that day could have easily booted off the Islamic leaders and said, hey, sorry, it's war, you lost, too bad. But he didn't. In some kind of a gesture which he himself has never fully explained, he says, okay, you guys can, here's your mosque, you can retain control of this 35-acre parcel, the Temple Mount, and they retain control of that today. It's amazing. And they determine what goes on the Temple Mount. That's why when we go there, we have to kind of carry our Bibles clandestinely. You can't really preach. You can't really have worship services because the Islamic police are up there and they don't want any Bible studies going on, any worship taking place from Christians, and certainly not from Jews, you see. So why did Moshe Dayan do that? Because God was at work. This is where the Antichrist comes in. This is what's going to happen. In Daniel, it says this Antichrist character is going to make a covenant, a 7-year peace treaty that's going to bring the world together and solve the problem of Jerusalem. Anybody reading about Jerusalem these days? If you're not, you're not reading your newspapers or watching TV. Jerusalem, it's a stumbling stone, as Zechariah said it would be. It's a problem. Antichrist will come in. And in the 42nd chapter of Ezekiel, it says that there shall be erected a wall in this temple area between the holy place and the profane. Antichrist, with his amazing political skill and savvy, is going to evidently bring a peace treaty into the Middle East that will say, listen, you can build your temple, and Arabs, be happy. You can keep the Dome of the Rock here. We're going to put a wall, build your temple. You won't have the courtyard Jews. That'll be here in the Dome of the Rock's arena. And somehow, with skill that's beyond our understanding, both Arabs and Jews are going to buy it. They're going to say, okay, sounds good. And the world is going to say, ho, 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 this guy, Antichrist, he can solve the world's problems. Clinton can't. Netanyahu is unable to. Arafat? Boris Yeltsin? Jimmy Carter? No one can figure out how to solve this Jerusalem dilemma, but Antichrist will. And he will come and make his case so persuasively, the world shall say, wow, you are a miracle worker. And he makes this covenant. It's called in Isaiah a covenant of death and a covenant with hell. It's treacherous. The temple shall then be rebuilt. Then, halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist will show his true colors. He will go into that tribulation temple, demand to be worshipped, and the Jews will say, oy vey, this is not what we thought. This guy is not who we thought he was. This is wrong. Demanding to be worshipped in the temple. But it's too late. For he has already gained control of the reins of power. By the way, for you note takers, you guys that are tracking with me through this, there will be a fifth temple built after the tribulation temple. The tribulation temple will be destroyed when Christ comes back. It's been defiled. It's been destroyed. It will be destroyed by Jesus Christ, and the final fifth temple that's described in Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel, shall be constructed. It's the millennial temple. It's huge, and that is the temple that Jesus will oversee and be involved in there in Jerusalem. Well, let's get back to our text. So, measure the temple, but leave the outer courtyard out. And now, 20 years ago, we finally see what this means. It makes sense, of course. The Dome of the Rock Mosque can stand. A wall shall be built. The temple will be built by the cupola, the little gazebo. And everybody for a season is going to be happy. For 3.5 years. Then, at that same time, something else takes place. It's really incredible. I will give power, verse 3, unto my two witnesses. In the middle of the tribulation, something else happens. Two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses. Why two witnesses? Because the Bible says, in the mouth of two witnesses, what? Every word shall be established. Remember, there was two angels in the tomb of Jesus on Easter morning, one at the head and one at the foot where his body lay. Remember, Joshua sent in two spies to scope out the land, and they were hid there by Rahab the harlot in Jericho. Yeah, you say, but what about Moses? He sent in 12 spies, true, but 10 of them were good for nothing. only two good spies. Their names were who? Joshua and Caleb. So you see this two all the way through the word. Jesus would send his disciples out to witness two by two. See? Because in the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established. Now, these are two witnesses who are going to be preaching, sharing in Jerusalem, wearing sackcloth. They're not going to be on Armini's or Mr. Blackwell's best dress list. These guys are wearing sackcloth. What a sight. But don't make fun of them. You'll see why. These are the two olive trees, verse 4, two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, just jot down, if you're taking notes, Zechariah chapter 4, there by verse 4. Because Zechariah had an end times vision, olive trees producing oil, olive oil, that flows down golden pipes right into candlesticks or lampstands. And I haven't time to go into that tonight, simply to say to the priests, to the people of Israel, that would be incredible. Wow. A perpetual flow of oil to keep the lamps in the temple ignited. You don't have to pick the olives and crush them. It's just being piped in perpetually from the olive tree. Speaking of anointing and light, which is ministry. And then Zechariah says, it's not by our might nor by our power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Well, who are those two olive trees, those two lampstands? It's these two guys that are now showing up in the middle of the tribulation. These two guys, these prophets wearing sackcloth, they're shining brightly. They're anointed. The oil of the Holy Ghost is upon them, and they're going to shine brightly, as we shall see. They're burning brightly. And if any man, verse 5, hassles them or hurts them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Talk about being on fire. These guys are in sackcloth. People hassle them. Fire comes out of their mouth and devours those that are hassling. Fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours the enemies. And if any man will hurt them, then that man must be killed in this manner. You don't touch these guys. They have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who are these guys wearing sackcloth, preaching, and if anybody hassles them, fire comes from their mouths, evidently, and devours the enemy? Who are these guys? These are the two witnesses hinted at in Zechariah chapter 4, now seen in Revelation chapter 11. See, in the tribulation period, the people that haven't been saved in our time, in our day, are going to hear the gospel powerfully preached. Remember chapter 7? 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams going out. We'll soon see an angel flying across the sky preaching the gospel. And now these two guys preaching powerfully, telling people, don't take the mark of the beast. Repent, get right, it's not too late. Who are they? Well, one, we know who it is with certainty. It is Elijah. Elijah the prophet. How so? How do we know that to be true? Well, obviously the story hints at that, doesn't it? They're able to shut up the heavens from rain. By the way, when Elijah prayed for the heavens to be shut up and not to rain, does anybody recall how long it was that it did not rain? 3.5 years. Same period that's being talked about here exactly. And remember in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, King Ahaziah, a bad guy, said, I want Elijah to come and talk to me. He sent 50 of his men to go get Elijah. Elijah, king is commanding you to come. Really? Elijah said. And fire came out and devoured those 50 men. Remember the story? So the king sent 50 other men. And these 50 guys came to Elijah. King wants to see you, Elijah. Oh yeah? Fire came out again. 50 more devoured. A third group came out of 50. And the captain comes out and says, Mr. Elijah, Your Highness, Your Holiness, I'm a family guy. Have mercy. Would you consider coming and chatting with the king for a few moments? And Elijah said, okay. See. But here you see fire coming from Elijah. And Elijah never died, did he? He was caught up in a fiery chariot. He never died. But the Bible in Hebrews chapter 9 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. Elijah hasn't died yet. Now, the last verse in Malachi, for you note takers, you need to jot that down. I'll read it to you to save time because we're getting short. But in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi ends this way. The final chapter, the final verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I am going to send Elijah, Malachi says. Now this is long, long after Elijah has already been taken up into heaven in the fiery chariot. But God declares through Malachi, or for you Italians, Malachi, he declares through Malachi, Malachi, that Elijah's going to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord, you see. By the way, I find this intriguing. The final word here in Malachi, the last word in the Old Testament, is curse. Because the Old Testament, the law, can do nothing but curse you because you can't keep it. The last word in the New Testament, final phrase in Revelation chapter 22, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. Interesting. The last word of the law, curse. The last word of the New Testament, which is grace, forgiveness, and mercy because of Christ Jesus. Amen. See. But Malachi says that Elijah must come. So what happens? In Matthew 17, for you guys again that are jotting down references, the disciples say, now Jesus, how is it that the scribes say that before Messiah comes, Elijah must appear? Alluding to Malachi chapter 4. And Jesus said, if you can receive this, Elijah has come, and they have done to him as they will. And they understood Jesus was talking about who? John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. But wait a minute. This is confusing because in John chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the Pharisees and scribes say to John the Baptist one day, are you the Christ? And what does John say? I am not the Christ. Well then, are you Elijah? And he says, what does he say? No. He says, I am not Elijah. So what did Jesus mean? Jesus was saying that John the Baptist came in the same spirit, the same kind of power and presence, ministry of Elijah, but he is not Elijah personally. He came in the same spirit of Elijah. So Elijah has still got to appear before the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah, but he, by his own admission, was not Elijah. So Elijah is going to come to fulfill Malachi chapter 4, which raises this intriguing possibility. When you go with us to Jerusalem, if you do, keep this in the back of your mind. If we are as close to the Lord's coming as I think we are, then that would mean that Elijah is on the scene today, not yet identified. But I personally, it's my personal hunch that Elijah is living somewhere, probably in Jerusalem. The Bible says he is going to come. He hasn't died, so he's got to come. So he is definitely one. Well, who is the other one then? If there's two witnesses, who's the second one? Could be Enoch, because Enoch never what? Died either. Enoch walked with God and was just taken up, caught up, never died. Possibility. Others suggest it could be Zerubbabel or the priest Joshua that were called those anointed ones in Zechariah chapter 4, the candlesticks, the olive trees, and it could be. But I personally believe that it is Moses. Why do I say it's Moses? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when Jesus started glowing on the Mount of Transfiguration shortly before he died at Calvary? There appeared with him two men, Elijah and Moses. I think they were having a staff meeting. They were there together. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law and the prophets. And look what happens here in our text. The text seems to indicate this because you see, look what takes place with these two witnesses. Not only does fire come out and devour the enemies, a la Elijah. Not only does it not rain, a la Elijah, but what does it say? They have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who does that remind you of? Remember Charlton Heston? Sure. Power over the waters to turn them to blood. And to smite the earth with plagues. Remember that in the Exodus story? And then there's this cryptic, interesting little phrase in the book of Jude, verse 9. It says that when Michael the archangel and Satan were arguing over the body of Moses. Now, Moses died in what we call Moab. He never made it into the promised land. But Deuteronomy tells us of the place where he died, no man knoweth, even unto this day. He died, but no man knows exactly where. But wait, in Jude, verse 9, it says, Satan and Michael the archangel are arguing over the body of Moses. Why? I suggest to you because Moses is going to be the second witness. And Satan knows that. He knows the word very well. And wanted to prevent that from happening. The resurrection of Moses, that he might be the second witness. Interesting. By the way, folks, that Jude 9 passage, I've got to throw this out very quickly, parenthetically. What was Jude bringing up that argument between Michael and Satan 4. He was saying, do not speak evil, do not speak harshly of dignitaries, even evil ones. And he says, Michael the archangel did not dare bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And I say that because you'll go to some meetings, or hopefully you won't, but you might hear about some meetings where preachers and teachers and people say, we're going to bind Satan and we come against Satan and we're going to kick the teeth of Satan and we're going to just take that old, you want to blame, and they go off and off. And the Bible says specifically that's not to be done. You do not address dignitaries that way. Even if they be evil dignitaries. Michael did not say, I bind you, Satan, and I'm going to kick your teeth in, Satan, and I'm going to stomp all over you, Satan. It makes good theater. It's bad theology. Michael put the Lord between him and Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you. By the way, if we're not to speak of the devil, we are not to diss the devil. If we're not to diss the devil, then how dare we diss our bosses or our parents or our husbands, even though they might seem to be in the same category as Satan occasionally. They're not to be dissed. You do not speak evil. And when you are dealing with the devil, listen, here's a good piece of practical advice. Note this, please. When you are dealing with spiritual forces, you always put the Lord between you and the enemy. you are no match to say, I'm going to mix it up with the devil. I'm going to take him on. I'm going to tie him up. And these TV guys, they do that, and it seems to be impressive. And like I say, it's very theatrical, but it's not good theology. You always keep the Lord between you and the enemy. And you'll just be a lot better off, folks, just to keep the Lord between you and the enemy. Are you with me? So they're arguing over the body of Moses. And yet Michael, the archangel, did not say, I'm going to whip you, devil. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. Because it could very well be that Moses is to be the second witness. What happens to these guys? When they, verse 7, have finished their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit to make war against them and shall overcome them and kill these two. Elijah and Moses are now killed. They finished their ministry and now they are killed. And their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem. Why is it called Sodom? Because it's vile. Why Egypt? Because it's vain. Jerusalem, the only city that God says is my city, the city that Jesus wept over compassionately, is now likened unto Egypt because she is vain, and Sodom because she is vile, rejecting Christ. And now, these two witnesses killed. Watch what happens. The people, verse 9, when these guys are killed, the people of all kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. These guys are killed. They're left in the gutter. Now, for hundreds of years, folks, and I have access to old commentaries, and the old guys said, we do not understand. How, if these two witnesses are killed in the streets of Jerusalem, how the whole world is going to see that? And they said, how can this be? That the whole world is going to see an event in Jerusalem. And then enter Wolf Blitzer and CNN and Gunga Dan Rather and Tom Brokaw and Diane Sawyer and 2020 and all those things. Hey, now we say, easy, no problem. So if an event happens in Jerusalem, the whole world will see it. But you got to keep in mind that these are the kind of things that perplexed Bible teachers. They said, it's got to be, but we do not understand. But now we do. Now, I've got a good piece of advice for Gunga Dan Rather or Wolf Blitzer or whoever it might be. They're going to be there. These prophets that are preaching so powerfully, fire coming and devouring their enemies, are now killed by the beast, by the enemy, by Satan, you see. And their bodies are left for 3 days to lie in the gutter. And I got a piece of advice for Brokaw and the boys. Leave your camera crew in place, because the story isn't over. Watch. They leave these bodies in the streets, do not allow them to be buried. Why? Because they, verse 10, that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. This is the only time where you see rejoicing in the tribulation. The word rejoice there in verse 10. What are they rejoicing over? The prophets are dead. And they give gifts to each other, folks. Happy Dead Prophet's Day, you know, and there's a party going on, and they're saying, hey, these guys that made us feel uncomfortable, these guys that talked to us about stuff that we didn't want to hear, hey, they're dead, leave them in the gutter, and let's just, man, celebrate. And it's the only time they're rejoicing is when the prophets are killed. Now, Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and what? Revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice, rejoice when you're being put down. Be exceedingly glad, for so they did unto the prophets. If you've been beaten down, if you've been made fun of, or if you've been kind of left out because you're a witness, in these days, rejoice. You're in good company. These guys, they're left in the streets. Their bodies are decaying. The people are partying. But the plot thickens. After 3 days and a half, don't leave, camera people. Stay there, CNN, because after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life entered into them, and they stand up on their feet. And great fear fell upon all them which saw this. Indeed, these guys stand up. We're back. And man, all of a sudden, the world's freaked out. They're shook up emotionally. And they're not only shook up emotionally, but they're also shaken up physically. Check out the next verse. Right when that happens, they hear a great voice from heaven saying, come up here. And these two ascend up to heaven. And their enemies are watching. Verse 13, that same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of Jerusalem falls. And in the earthquake were slain of men, or if your margin, if you have a marginal reference, it says names of men, were slain 7,000, which means this. 7,000 names of men. That means men who have names. That means celebrities. So a tenth of Jerusalem is leveled. I mean, they're shaken up. These guys have come back to life, and now they're watching them go to heaven. And right then the earth begins to shake, and 7,000 big-time people, celebrities, die, which means thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands more are dead from this earthquake in Jerusalem. Hey, the big one coming is not in California. It's not the San Andreas fault, folks. It's the Great Rift Valley that's the greatest fault in the world. We know that already seismically. It's there in the Jordan Valley going through Israel down to North Africa, the Great Rift. That is where the next huge quake, or the final huge quake, is going to be, the ultimate big one. Jerusalem, a tenth is destroyed. 7,000 important people are killed, which means that many others will be destroyed. And they're frightened. Verse 14, the second woe is past. The third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel now sounds. Remember, there's seven trumpets we've been looking at. Seven trumpets sounding. Now the seventh trumpet is sounded. This is not the trumpet of the rapture. If you need help in understanding that, because you'll talk to some folks that will say, aha, this is the trump of God, the last trump spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture. Therefore, it happens in the middle of the tribulation, they'll say to you. Therefore, they'll say the church is going to go through the tribulation halfway. You say, this is not the trumpet of God. This is a trumpet sounded by who? An angel. And I have a whole tape on that. If you're interested, pick it up, because this is not the last trumpet. It's not the trumpet of God. It's simply one of a series of trumpets that are sounded by angels. Judgments has nothing to do with the rapture. And like I say, I've got a couple of hours of teaching on this matter if you're troubled by that. Don't let people confuse you in saying, ah, the last angel sounds. And that's the rapture. Here's why they think that. Because when the trumpet sounds, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. See, they'll say, the seventh trumpet sounds, and the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And Handel would add, hallelujah, if you're aware of the Messiah, that great composition of Frederick Handel. But you got to understand this. It's in the aorist imperative. Pardon me, the aorist active indicative. I'm not trying to snow you. But I want, for those of you that study Greek, to understand, it's in the aorist active indicative, which means the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. So what are you saying? It's what we call in Bible study a proleptic phrase. A proleptic statement. What do you mean proleptic? Proleptic is saying that something is going to happen that is so certain that we will speak of it as already having taken place. Example, Isaiah chapter 53. Many of you know that passage. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Who's that talking about? Had that happened when Isaiah wrote those words? No. So why does Isaiah say he was wounded, he was bruised? Because it's so certain, you speak as it has actually happened. It's proleptic. You say, this is a given. It's going to be with such certainty. We will say it already has been. Romans chapter 8 says the same things, that we were glorified. Now, are you presently really glorified? Don't look like it to me. But it's so certain that it's used proleptically. Now, why do I say this? Because in heaven, they're saying, this is so certain. Hey, the kingdoms of this world, literally, by the way, it's singular, the kingdom of this world, which is controlled by the prince or the god of this world, Satan is becoming, or it's certain to be, the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And that's the way they speak in heaven, proleptically. How do you speak? You're either proleptic or you're dyslexic. What do you mean? There are those that speak with certainty. I know that God, even in the middle of my tribulation, even in the middle of my difficulty, even in the middle of my pain, I know that God is on the throne and he rules and he reigns and it is good. Proleptically. Others are dyslexic, not proleptic. Well, I don't know, and things are all backwards, and I can't read this thing, and it makes no sense to me. And it's the Eeyore mentality. You have Eeyores and you have Tiggers. The Eeyores are dyslexic. They just, well, I can't make sense of this, and I don't know what's happening, and where is God, and I don't think it's... You know, well, what's the use of even praying? Why even worship? Dyslexic. They can't read. They don't understand. It's all backwards. And then you have Tigger. See? Heavenly. Hey, God is in control. Even in the middle of the tribulation, it's so certain. It's the kingdom. It's God. He's at work. He's who he claims to be. And if you're proleptic, you're not going to be apoplexic. You're not going to find yourself having apoplexy. You know what? I saw that very practically yesterday. I see my dear brother Jerry back here. And you know, I was so blessed talking to Jerry McCollum on the phone. Word came down that Matt and Cindy, of course, had their child. Matt and Cindy are our missionaries there in Honduras. And they had a baby girl, 31 days prematurely, little Maria Nicole. That night, a couple nights ago, she stopped breathing. She wasn't breathing. She was turning blue. And there was no way to even get out because the airport, the little dinky little airport there, La Ceiba, the little tiny area there, there was no, not only no flights, there's no planes. So there was no way to get help. And it was very, very dubious, very, very doubtful whether or not little Maria Nicole would survive. And here's Matt and Cindy. And you know, moms, what that's like to be holding a baby that you love deeply, turning blue, and you're massaging and you're trying to keep it living and it's struggling and the plane doesn't show up and things aren't working out and all the rest. And so I called Jerry the next morning and we talked. And you know what? I tell you, I was so blessed because before the results were known, before we even knew whether the child was still alive or not, Jerry was saying, you know what? He's saying great things are happening. He says, you know, Cindy's family, certain members of them that aren't interested in the things of God are now promising to pray and they're seeking God about this situation. And this health care person there in the community has rededicated her life to Christ in watching Matt and Cindy go through this trial that night. And he was so proliptic. You know, not, well, I thought my kids were serving God, and is this what God does? And, you know, none of the Eeyore stuff. And I talked with Jerry, and I go, man, I am so encouraged. I am so blessed. And we called the church to prayer. And good news, right, Jerry? Is it still good? I mean, we're all set. I mean, there's, what is the situation? And praise the Lord. Yes. Praise the Lord. But the cool thing about what the Lord was doing, see, it's one thing, folks. It's one thing to give praise and applause and say, thank you, Lord, when the Red Sea parts and you're on the other side. Miriam took the tambourine and they all began to sing and praise the Lord. That's fine and that's okay. But you know what's really much grander and so much better is when you're on this side of the Red Sea before it parts, when you don't know what's going to happen, when the Egyptians are barreling down. What were they doing, the people of Israel? They wanted to kill Moses. You got us in this jam. We're dead meat. What's the big idea? And they were murmuring and complaining. Then the Red Sea opens miraculously on the other side. Oh, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Whoopee. That's fine. But how much better it is to be proliptic, as I heard in the voice of Jerry, before the Red Sea opened, before the miracle happened, before the prayers were answered, to say, the Lord is good, and God is at work, and good things are, no matter how it comes out, hey, the Lord is on the throne. That is what takes place in heaven in chapter 11. And if you want heaven in your heart or heaven in your home, that's the way to live. Kick out Eeyore. Don't be dyslexic. Be like these in heaven who declare in the middle of the tribulation, he shall reign and the kingdom is at hand and things are taking place and glory be to him, you see. The nations, verse 18, were angry. They're upset. Man, they can't believe what's happening. The earth is shaking. And what are they doing? Repenting? No, they're angry. The nations were angry. Thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that they should give rewards to the servants and the prophets, to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Literally, corrupt or pollute the earth. Those that corrupt and pollute the earth, make things miserable, are going to be destroyed. Those that are serving God shall be rewarded, chapter 18 says. But the polluters, hey, we threw a surprise birthday party for my daughter Christy. A little 17th birthday party a month early. And we got her this used car. And it's a really cute little car, but the people that owned it before we bought it were amazingly heavy smokers. And, you know, when you go in, that we had it, you know, that atomized process, and we always squirt apple spray in there and all this stuff. And it's going away. We're getting it aired out. But, man, you know, and my little daughter, Mary, who's 10, you know, we drive the car home, and Christy hasn't seen it yet, but Mary gets inside, and she goes, I like it. Smells like hotel rooms. But those that pollute the earth and corrupt the earth will be destroyed. Then, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple, the temple in heaven. Now, we've talked about the temple on earth, the first part of the chapter. Now, the temple in heaven. And in that temple was seen the ark of his testament, or the ark of the covenant. Interesting. People say, do you think the ark is going to be found, John? We're reading these articles. We're hearing those reports. I don't think so. Because in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, it says that in those last days, that there is going to be no mention made of the ark. The ark shall not come to mind. They shall not remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. I do not personally believe the ark is going to be discovered. Sorry, Steven Spielberg and Indiana Jones. It's just not going to happen, in my opinion. But the true ark, all the things on earth, the ark and the altars and the temple and all of that, is simply a shadow of the reality, which is where? In heaven. The book of Hebrews tells us specifically. So the true ark will be seen in heaven. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. And that brings us into chapter 12 for an amazing section of scripture that we'll tackle in our session next time. These witnesses that are coming are examples of what you and I can be in these days in which we're living. If you share your faith, know this. People are going to make fun of you, turn their back on you, run away from you. Paul put it this way, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're living godly, you will suffer persecution at some point from someone. It's just the way it is. And these two godly men, these two grand witnesses, Elijah and probably Moses, were so despised by the people of the world that there was a party when they died. But here's what I want you to see. They spoke boldly. They shared truth. And they go down now in history and they'll be seen throughout eternity as giants. Because they cared enough to speak truth. They held back nothing. And in these days that we're living, and to those to whom John was writing in the first century, this chapter was not only to give them understanding of Bible prophecy, but to be an illustration of what we are to be about, sharing with people, talking to people. And yes, you will be beat up emotionally, verbally, ostracized, left out, not invited to the party if you're sharing about Christ and talking about God. But you know what's going to happen? You're going to rise to your feet 3.5 days later. There's going to be a spring in your step. There's going to be a joy in your heart. There's going to be an ascending. Like they ascended, you too will find yourself soaring emotionally. There is nothing, nothing, nothing like sharing your faith. Even if you're put down and beat up and left out. You will find yourself revived. They were revived. If you are finding yourself stagnant in your walk, if Christianity or your relationship with the Lord is getting a little tedious or boring, here's a solution. Witness. Oh, I'm just kind of down in the gutter, you say. Just not doing so good, Pastor John. I just feel sort of dead. Here is the key. They were revived and so will we be. You will be revived. There will be a spring in your step. You'll be caught up into heavenly places. You will be truly blessed. If you witness and share by loving people and talking to people, you will find yourself encouraged greatly. It's the single most important way that I know to see my own faith revived and renewed is to share with others, talk to others. Even though I get beat up and put down and left out by some, I find something interesting happens to me. Jesus put it this way, the measure that you give out, it will be measured back to you. If you want to be revived tonight, if you want to be caught up this evening, then say once again, it's not about how many facts of prophecy I can learn or what my understanding is of the Temple Mount and the coming location. What it's about is for me to be on the street sharing with people that I work with and live by, family members that are not yet saved, and you will be revived. I guarantee it. I absolutely guarantee it. When I don't share, I get bloated. I get constipated spiritually. I get stagnant. I get just sluggish. I start belly aching. I start Eeyore-ing. When I am sharing with people, something miraculous begins to happen, as we see in chapter 11. So may it be with you. The Lord didn't say, go out and preach the gospel because I want you to be miserable. He knows that if you do, there's going to be revival in your heart. Something wonderful happens when you're sharing the gospel, even though it's difficult sometimes and dangerous at times. Something wonderful happens. Lord, we stand here tonight listening to the story, studying the scriptures, and I pray that it might be translated into practicality. We're like Elijah, Moses, the 144,000, Father, like your Son, Jesus, that we might be about loving and sharing and witnessing and truly caring. So we stand tonight, Lord, asking you to empower us and asking you, Lord, to help us take advantage of the power that you've already provided. That this week, Lord, even tomorrow, that we might seize the opportunities that come our way to share truth. Father, may this fellowship be about that in an ever-increasing measure, that we might see people, Lord, brought into your kingdom, and that we as your servants might do even better in our walk with you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord.